and I'd like to welcome you to this tech study. This is my last tech study after 2 weeks here. And I'm phasing out, in other words. And I think you're probably pretty new here, so you haven't been going through this. So I'm going to recap some things that have been going on and then just conclude with a sermon by Howard Thurman on the inescapable divine and dealing with darkness and light. Wes Priebe stole some of my thunder this morning with his matins, quoting the psalm and about despair and trusting in God's presence and so forth. So good morning. I feel fine about that. He set the stage, so to speak. But for the last 2 weeks, we've been dealing with sacred scripture from the point of view of the process that the ELCA's Congregational Life Division is approaching scripture. And the National Office of ELCA has an effort to bring together congregations across the country and encourage them in their home areas to develop social ministry that's based on what people are experiencing in their own homes, in their own communities. So it's a very real process because it starts with stories. And so part of that process focuses on the stories of Scripture and the teachings of Scripture, but more from the story point of view, which you and I can relate to. We're not professionals in Scripture exegesis. We're folks, by and large, who are acquainted with Scripture and are trying to live our lives the best way we can through the teachings of Scripture, through all the sources of learning that we can have. So I've been using this process to reflect on the stories of Scriptures, but it's also been bringing out our stories. And for the last 2 weeks, I've been sharing some of my story, and others in the group have been sharing their stories. And I work with Lutheran Social Services, so this isn't an ordinary place for me to be. I am a minister, I organize, I raise funds, I try to manage a diverse agency, and I don't have a lot of opportunity to do this, so I find this exciting from a personal standpoint, and I've gotten a lot out of it. I've really benefited, I think, from the last couple of weeks in my senses. Many of the other participants in this Bible study have experienced it in the same way. So the process says to me, use it at home, use it with my family, and use it with my church. Use it in various community settings. It's a very human and beautiful way of coming to terms with life and trying to live a life of meaning, especially gospel meaning today. And last night's Vespers really was an example and a beautiful example of what we've been doing. Vespers focusing on the Exodus. We've done that a couple of times in the last couple of weeks from different points of view. The Exodus experience, where the people of Israel were kind of a hodgepodge of people in Egypt, and they gradually became slaves, and they gradually became oppressed. And that oppression led them to cry out to God, "God, help us, hear our cry, remember." And God said, "I remember my promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will respond." And then we reflected on Moses being called. He was in exile from Egypt. He fled because he had killed an Egyptian. And Moses' reluctant response at first to God's calling, but then a very strong response to lead the people from slavery to freedom. And we connected that to our own stories. Moses was a person of history. We are people of history too. We make choices. We respond to God's call in our own circumstances. So last night, the way I saw it, the service went back to that original experience, and it meant certain things to the people of Israel at that time, and reflection on that later by the people of Israel drew on its appreciation that God was with the people in their desperation. And God was faithful, and God formed a relationship with the people in their desperation. So that's one level of experience, and that's the ELCA process, is to reflect on our being and on our action to discern meaning, to discern God's presence, to discern our own activity. So then it was carried to another level in our text study when we reflected on the civil rights movement in the 50s and 60s with Martin Luther King. And there's a whole Exodus experience that happened there. And a lot of King's motivation and direction came from the gospel and from the Exodus experience. And his famous talk in Washington, D.C. of freedom and liberation capsulizes his standpoint. And we had reflected on that in this course. So that's a second level for us to reflect on and appreciate God's presence. But there's a third level. I mean, King is dead 20 years now, and the civil rights movement is still going on, but it's not at the same pitch, the same approach as it was at that time. And now we have different things happening. And Ted, the leader of the service, symbolized to me God's presence on a new level. Ted is the person for the Region 1, this area of the country, Alaska, Idaho, Montana, in helping congregations relate to different ethnic groups, including the African American. He helps congregations work to be inclusive, in the words of ELCA, to reach out and share life between groups. So the work goes on, and that's the third level that we are struggling with in living our lives. How do we be God's people today, 1991? So I saw that happening last night. So as you know, through that service, the process goes on, God's activity goes on, our lives go on. And so it capitalizes for me a lot what we've been doing the last couple of weeks. And looking back, we dealt with a number of concerns. We dealt with what's happening in the logging communities. We reflected to some degree on people with AIDS and their struggle. We struggled with the issue of how do we be evangelistic today? And a number of stories of people came out during the 2 weeks' time. And I think what it says to hear us here this morning is, how do we carry this on? Some of us are leaving, I'm leaving, I'm going out, and I got new insight, new motivation, new support to take this home and with a new spirit. Some of you are just beginning your visit here at Holden, and you will get other experiences than we had, but we're still dealing with this process of life and development. So today I'd like to say that some of the concerns we face are pretty depressing, and we tend at times to lose hope. And I'd like to use Howard Thurman's sermon on the inescapable divine. Well, Howard Thurman was a black mystic, pastor, theologian, activist from the San Francisco area. He died in 1981. And just to give you a little bit of an idea of his presence and impact, when Martin Luther King was stabbed, the first person he asked for from the hospital bed was to see Howard Thurman, because he's such a spiritual and strong person. Jesse Jackson, at Thurman's funeral, summarized a little bit of his spirit this way. He said, "Howard would stand in front of us and ask, 'Who are you? Where are you going?' Then after a 5-second pause, he would ask, 'Where are you really going? What is your integrity? Don't let them break your spirit. We cannot determine our oppression, but we can determine our response to our oppression. They cannot determine your response to your Calvary. Because I have loved life, I shall have no sorrow to die.'" So that's a little bit of Howard Thurman's spirit. And one of the things that we dealt with in the Sermon on the Mount the other day was talking about liberation in Christ, and Christ's teaching was the call to be in relationship to God and through contemplation and meditation. And the more we are close to God internally, the more we appreciate God's presence to us through the gifts she has given to us, the more human we are, the more divine we are, the more we can love others. And in other words, if we love ourselves and love God in us through our appreciation of God in us, we are more capable of loving other persons. And Howard Thurman was contemplative. He was reflective. That's where his strength came from. Before getting into that, thinking of again going out to the world, and I don't know what concerns you have out there in the world, but we all share certain things, and despair tends to be a reality in a lot of our lives or people's lives we work with. Youthont, 1969, said this about the world prospect that he saw at that time, and I don't think it's changed a lot. "I do not wish to seem over dramatic, but I can only conclude from the information that is available to me as Secretary General that the members of the United Nations have perhaps 10 years left in which to subordinate their ancient quarrels and launch a global partnership to curb the arms race, to improve the human environment, to defuse the population explosion, and to supply the required momentum to development efforts. If such a global partnership is not forged within the next decade, then I very much fear that the problems I have mentioned will have reached such staggering proportions that they will be beyond our capacity to control." 69, it's now 91, the 10 years are over. So you know, the arms race has taken some twists and turns, and there's some hope there, putting it down, but it's really inflammatory, and, you know, on and on. We're greater appreciation of the global environmental issues, the threat to the environment, and we see conflict and war all over the world. And so when's it going to be out of any possible human control type of thing and so forth? So despair in these circumstances is a threat. And I'd like to go into Psalm number 139, which is the basis of Howard Thurman's sermon. And does anyone have that and would like to read it? Or I'd be glad to read it if no volunteers.
Well, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle on the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light around me become night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. For it was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, that I know very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me, when none of them has yet existed. How weighty to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. I try to count them. They are more than the sand. I come to the end. I am still with you. Oh, that you would kill the wicked, O God, and that the bloodthirsty would depart from me, those who speak of you maliciously and lift themselves up against you for evil. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
Thank you. It's a real comforting type psalm, and Thurman focuses on darkness and light in God's presence, and I'll read the brunt of his sermon. This is to wait on the Lord, to walk in the light while darkness invades, envelops, and surrounds. This is to know the renewal of strength. This is to walk and faint not. And then he quotes the psalm, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. The darkness hideth not from thee, but the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. It is a radical thought that God is the creator of the darkness and the light. And the derivative from the insight is that the contradictions of life are never final. That there is no absolute and utter line of division between the light and the darkness. I wonder if you believe that. If I descend into hell, thou art there. If I go into heaven, thou art there. God says, the psalmist, in essence, is the creator of existence. See if the mind and the spirit can wrap themselves around this, that God is the bottom of all existence, that there is no thing, there is no aspect of experience, there is no moment in time, no state of being, no condition that excludes God. This throws a tremendous shaft of light on agony, on pain, and on suffering. It is part of the deception of agony and the deception of suffering and the deception of pain that the human spirit seems to be isolated, seems to be cut off, seems to be stranded, out of touch with anything that can hold and sustain and anything that will abide. There is something so private and personal and intimate about pain, about suffering, and about darkness. Every person is a victim of the darkness. No person escapes the darkness. Soon or late, the lazy Susan stops at your chair. There is an impersonal aspect to life that seems to hammer away at this insistence. It is very searching to me that I cannot seem to get the word over to the hurricane that I am here. The earthquake can't hear me. The floods are deaf. Deaf. There is something so vast and impersonal and devastating about the relentless movement of the world, of nature, that catches us up and buffets us about as if we had no private sense of being and feeling, and this itches in the soul the profound sense of isolation, of being deserted. So that the mind then begins to develop all kinds of realization or rationalizations so as to keep it in balance as it sits with agony. I remember I broke my arm when I was about 9 or 10, and it happened that I broke it in the middle of summer. And this was a time when the huckleberries were ripe and the fish were just anxious to deliver themselves up to me, and everything was, why couldn't I break my arm in winter when school was going on? And as I wrestled with this, I tried to go over in my mind, what had I done that was so bad that it rated this kind of behavior on a part of my life? That I could only think, you see, in terms of the pain of the darkness, to use the figure in terms of reaping and sowing, of retribution, of being paid off for deeds that I had done. Master, who sinned that this man was born blind? No one. The men on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, were they more guilty than the men on whom the tower didn't fall? Asked the master. No. But they were under the tower. After I balanced reaping and sowing, retribution, atoning for my sin, paying for my transgression, paying for the violation of the laws of life, over and above that kind of rhythmic balance of reward and punishment, in which the logic of the darkness and the light would stand up, and page 55, and be counted, there is another vast random element in life that simply affects me because I am there. Perhaps this is the role of the innocent in the world, in the whole scheme of the drama of human suffering. It is Margaret Kennedy who discusses this in a very amazing novel, The Feast of Fools, that the innocent are always there. And she suggests the daring idea that it is the presence of the innocent in life who catch up the slack so that the guilty will not be destroyed by the logic of their guilt. That the innocent fill that little gap, they are there. They absorb enough of violence of existence so that the man who reaps what he has sown will not quite be destroyed by the reaping. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. I don't understand this altogether. The only thing that I do know is that in the midst of the darkness, if I wait, my soul begins to pick up the luminous quality of the darkness because God is there. Now this means that I shall understand that the presence of God is very often felt when the pain of life is not relieved. And I think this is what the Bible means by the peace that surpasses understanding. If I am sick and get well, if I am hungry and get food to eat, if I am lonely and find a friend, I can understand the sense of well-being, the qualitative dimension of the peace that passes understanding. But the peace that passes understanding is the peace that comes when the pain of life is not relieved. The peace that comes when the darkness remains darkness. It is the peace that comes shimmering on the crest of a wave of agony. It is a spear of frustration transformed into a shaft of life. This is the peace that passes understanding. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. And when one is aware of this, then he will abide. Well, that's what I'm concluding the text study with, is the sense that in the deepest way, when we're in darkness and pain and agony, to somehow believe that God is there, and that life is there, and goodness is there. Hi, Carol. What are your thoughts? Would you like, anybody like to share any thoughts on this or the text study?
When things become very difficult and you see no way, nothing that you can do to fix things, when they are just so backwards, and usually we're used to taking care of our own lives, and yet when everything falls, crumbles completely apart, I think that there was an idea of going down the seven steps and coming up the seven steps to renew yourself. Well, when you are down at the very basement of the seven steps, there seems to be only one recourse, and that is God. And finally, everything becomes clear, and you're as a new baby. I know that everyone knows this, but I felt like as a new baby, wanting to be suckled and taken care of by my father, by my mother, God image. Mm-hmm. And then when you turn everything over, you are the strongest and you can begin your ascension.
Turning everything over means you acquire strength and power.
I believe so, and it's not a strength within, it's a strength without that's been given. You realize the grace given to you freely. Mm-hmm. You don't have to do anything for that, that's just given to you. And you realize your limitless power. That's what I felt when I've gone through these things. Everyone goes through this, and I think the thing that makes me happy, that puts a smile on my face, is that I realize that God is my caretaker. Whether consciously or subconsciously, it doesn't matter. That I feel bad.
Mm-hmm. when you use the image of at the bottom of the seven steps, feeling like a baby, I vibe on that in some of the struggles I've been involved with last several years. There are moments when I felt like going back home. Cleveland, mommy, daddy, you know, going back home to nurturing a place, you know, where I've experienced, you know, security and so forth in the past. But that's not real. It's not possible. And that's not what should be done. You have to let go. Yeah. I really felt that as you were talking. Somebody said in the last text study that on this subject that a lot of our religious education tends to help us expect that things are going to be better. You know, in a sense that some problems are going to be solved. And not all problems are solved, at least in our limited experience, as you know, short lifespans and so forth. That agony is a part of existence at times. And, somehow we have to go through the agony and come to a better condition. That's what the cross is. You die to certain things and you rise anew. But you still die. Certain things die. Certain experiences, certain relationships, you know, die. And aren't better. But new life comes from that. So, I mean, I thought connecting that to our religious education, which at times we don't look at the dark side of ourselves as individuals and the dark side of our community. And we, this seems to be saying God is there in the dark side too. God is at the very basis of existence, dark side and light side.
The theory that you read too about the innocence serving as a buffer almost for those who cause their own destruction so that they don't self-destruct is an interesting thought too, that even if you're innocent, you're going to feel some of the pain of the world because you're the cushioner, so to speak, so that those people don't do what they say, reap what they sow, so we don't reap to the point of destruction or whatever. The innocents have to help us.
It sure is. He doesn't dwell on that, but you know that's captured there. You know that the innocent is, in a way, our salvation for the greedy, destructive people. You know, I feel that God is there with the innocent. You know, that's the teaching of the Old Testament. That's the teaching of Christ is, I am there with the suffering. I am there with the poor. And it's hard for it's almost impossible for the wealthy, the rich, to get to heaven. You know, passing through the eye of a needle type concept. It's not impossible because all things are possible with God, but. That's getting at that idea, I think. Some of our other reflections have been on denial and you know, not looking at the dark side of ourselves, not looking at the abuse we've suffered from alcoholism, from sexual abuse, from psychological abuse, you know, and to be free, we need to look at that. And yesterday we were considering war as an example, and the fact that we come from families, many of us come from families, in which some form of abuse happened. And that conditions the kids to cut off themselves, to emotionally block themselves, so that they don't live from within, from their own internal emotion, passion, life. They've been conditioned at an early age to respond to other people's perceptions of them. And that's carried on into adulthood, and it builds up. And until those emotions are unlocked, they cannot be free to fully be themselves. We experience some of that. And that conditions us to follow others, to want to be part of what others, using authority figure, says. So peace cannot come until each of us comes to grips with our dark side and we become free. That's a little different subject than this. Christ says that the rain comes down on the rich and the poor, comes down on the good and the bad. The sun shines on the rich and the poor, the good and the bad. And that's what he's getting at here too, I think. Any other thoughts on this? For me, why I'm bringing this in, I think, is that a lot of struggles have been identified the last few weeks. We're all going through a lot of struggles. Sometimes they are greater than others. And I need to keep hope. And this type of understanding, this seeking to be one with God through prayer, through contemplation, through community is the only way. Only way to go. And this Holden experience has helped me come to a greater appreciation of this. And I know some others. I was talking to one participant who is dealing with a lot of people in AIDS. A good friend of his is dying of AIDS. His friend's wife and daughter are infected with AIDS. And he knows, because he works in a hospital, others. And he said, this is terrible to deal with. This is dismal. And he got some sustenance and some orientation, some depth through the sharing of stories to go on. He says, Holden's going to have to deal with this AIDS issue. We're all going to have to deal with this AIDS issue because somebody we know is now infected with AIDS. We probably don't even know about it. But, you know, people take 6, 8, 10 years before it becomes obvious about being infected with AIDS. We're all going to be struggling with the meaning of AIDS and the darkness that's there in time to come. But so we're all going to be struggling with things like this, whether it's AIDS, a threat to global society, a threat to our own families, and the happenings of our own families. So I bring this in as a way of coming, trying to get at the bottom line of continuing on with life with the hopeful, Christ-centered approach. I'd like to conclude on that point. So if nobody else has anything else they want to say, thank you for coming and participating. And I wish those of you who are staying a good visit here to Holden. And those of us that are leaving, I tell people that a week before I came here, I went to Good Shepherd Church in Olympia. And the pastor had a loaf of bread for the Eucharist that was Holden bread. It's full of good grain and sustenance. And that, to me, it's true. It's Holden is a place of good physical sustenance, but spiritual sustenance too. And it symbolized a lot to me, and I feel more nourished from this experience, and I hope you do too. So, thanks.